Turn with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 7 this morning. We're moving through the book of Revelation in our sermon series. Revelation chapter 7. In the Pew Bibles there, it's page 1031. Revelation chapter 7. And we read some of that passage a few moments ago, and we'll be looking at the whole chapter this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come into your presence now through our worship, as we have sung together, as we have prayed together, as we have assembled ourselves here in obedience to your call, as you've drawn us to this place, I pray now that you would draw us up through your word into the throne room of heaven itself to see this scene, to understand the hope that we have in the mark of the Lamb that we bear this morning, in the shed blood of Jesus Christ that has sealed us, that has guaranteed that we have salvation before you, not only here on this earth, but for all time, for all eternity in heaven. So Father, strengthen us. Father, strengthen me as I speak, and all of us as we attend together here to the Word of God, that you might be glorified in all of it, and that we might, along with all of the uncountable throngs of heaven, to cry out to you, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Thank you, Father, for all that you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So one of our favorite pastimes in the Thompson household, I'm speaking specifically of the guys here, is sitting around and watching cheesy movies late into the night. It's a time-honored Thompson men tradition. And we've discovered something. The later you start watching a cheesy sci-fi movie, the more entertaining it is. Yeah, the funnier it is. You know the kind I'm talking about, right? If you get Comet TV, that's the kind, you know, over-the-top acting, cheap special effects, corny dialogue. It's the kind of movie where there's a villain who has some kind of doomsday machine or death ray or something, and it's always set on some kind of countdown. You know, and the countdown, the timer reaches zero, the world blows up or something like that. Now, you know you're watching a cheesy movie when you start counting down in real time with the timer, right? And then you have to keep backing up whenever they show it on screen. Like 10, 9, 8, 7, 9, 8, 7, 6. You know, and that 10-second countdown takes, a minute and a half, right? You know, the good guys should have been blown up at least three times by the time they finally managed to disarm the bomb or whatever. You know, and things like that, cinematically, it's an attempt on the part of the filmmaker to try to build suspense and highlight the nick of time heroism of the good guys. When it's done well, it's really satisfying. And every once in a while, you'll watch one of those and you count in real time and they actually match it up. So that's kind of cool when they do that. But when it's done badly or when it's sloppy or they just don't think you'll notice, it just takes you out of the moment, it just becomes silly. Now, that kind of countdown imagery, though, that's really where we are this morning in Revelation chapter 7. Because we saw last week, Jesus Christ comes into the throne room of God. He takes up the scroll of his universal reign from the hand of the one who sits on the throne. What does he begin doing last week? Breaking seals. One by one. Breaking the seals, the judgment that's coming on Jerusalem in AD 70 is getting closer and closer with every seal that he breaks. War, famine, pestilence, death, vengeance for the death of his saints, the complete and upheaval of the world system and utter chaos, it's all getting closer and closer as he breaks each seal. He moves closer to the terrifying arrival of that judgment on the city and the people who arrogantly cried out, Matthew 27:25, his blood be on us and on our heads and our children's heads. And that moment when that reckoning comes due is getting closer and closer. And there, Revelation 15, chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, we saw last week that the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, they are all hiding themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, calling out the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. For the day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That's how chapter 6 ends. The countdown's getting closer. There's one seal left. Six seals have been broken. They're one seal away from unrolling that scroll and the judgment falling. And so their question at the end of that is, who's going to survive? Who can stand in the day of this wrath? Revelation 7 is the answer to that question. In this chapter, we see John slowing down the description of the judgment on Jerusalem to show that in the midst of that judgment, God spares his people. In the midst of that judgment, God spares his people. The message of Revelation chapter 7 is that Christ does not open the seal of judgment until he first seals his people. Christ does not open the seal of judgment until first he seals his people. Before that last seal is broken, God makes sure that his people are secure. Verses 1 through 3, after this, I looked and I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, in the Old Testament, back in Zechariah chapter 6, where there's a description of four horsemen, four chariots. And these four chariots represent God's purposes for the earth, and they're sent to the four winds of heaven. In Revelation 6, the first four seals of judgment on the land, on Jerusalem, for its blood guilt for the murder of the Messiah. So here, you see those four seals were broken, and God says here in chapter 7, wait, don't go anywhere yet. Don't start riding yet. Holds back the four winds of judgment, the four winds, you know, of the judgment that in chapter 6. We do not want the judgment to fall until all of his servants have been sealed on our foreheads. It's a reminder of how God commanded people to live in the Old Testament. That he says, I want them to be sealed on their foreheads. Do you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where does it say they're supposed to bind the law? Bind it on your foreheads and on your right hand. And you'll see, and bind it on the doorposts of your house. If you go to an observant Jewish home somewhere today, you'll see they'll have a little cask on the side of their doorpost with a copy of the Torah in it. The copy of the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And they'll have boxes that they'll bind on their hands. And in prayer, they'll have boxes that they bind on their foreheads because they are being observant, that everything that they see, it's a symbol, that everything I see that box before my forehead. Everything that I do, everything I raise my hand to do, I see the law of God on my hand. Every time I go in and out of my house, the law of God is there. It's a reminder. It makes it inescapably obvious. I belong to God. I belong to God. Everything I see, everybody that sees me. Did you ever play the game with the forehead thing where everybody else can see what's in your forehead and you can't? That's the idea. You want to have, I belong to God on your forehead. I belong to Jesus Christ on your right hand, that everything you set your hand to do, you remember you belong to Jesus Christ. Everything that you look at, it's inescapably obvious that you belong to Jesus Christ. It's really important that we understand this here in chapter 7, because everybody who wants to talk about Revelation, what's the first thing people want to talk about? Talk about the mark of the beast, right? That's what everybody says. Well, what does the mark of the beast mean in Revelation 13, verses 17 and 18? We're going to get there in a few weeks of what that means. But for now, it's vital that we understand that that mark is a satanic caricature of this mark in Revelation chapter 7. Everyone wants to read Revelation to learn how to avoid the mark of the beast. This chapter urges us to receive the mark of the Lamb. Receive the mark of the Lamb. As God pours out his judgment on a wicked and rebellious people, we want our allegiance to Jesus Christ to be as obvious to the world as our forehead is. Christ does not open the seal of judgment until he first seals his people. In verses 4 through 9, we read about the number of the sealed, the number of the seal. Verse 4, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. John hears the voice call for the servants of God to be sealed. And then he hears the tribes of Israel being numbered. So the first thing we see here is the number that John heard. The number that John heard. He goes on to list, if you know, in verses 5 through 8, most of the tribes of Israel, and the number sealed out of each tribe. The number of Dan, the tribe of Dan is not there, and the tribe of Ephraim, I think, is not there. But there's a number sealed out of each tribe. Now, here again, there are a lot of different interpretations on who this 144,000 are. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, will say this represents the number of people who were on earth in 1918 when Jesus Christ returned to rule the earth from the Watchtower Society in Brooklyn, and that people who, that represents that number. There are others that say this represents the number of people who will be protected from the utter destruction of the tribulation in the future sometime. And there are others who say that this represents all of the number of the redeemed throughout all of history, Old and New Testament both. Now, for reasons I want to get into, I think that we're going to go with that third one this morning. Now, there's nothing wrong with the others. Well, maybe the Watchtower one. I wouldn't put a lot of stock in that. But again, commentators differ in a lot of ways over what this number is. But let me show you One way of understanding that this is the total number of the redeemed of all ages represented symbolically. Now, however you interpret this, don't miss the actual point. The actual point is that all believers, Jew and Gentile alike, are delivered from the wrath of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. So no matter how else you want to interpret this or where you want to apply it in history, this is a chapter that demonstrates that all believers will be gathered around the throne and the Lamb in heaven. That there will be a time when you will see every single believer who has ever trusted in Jesus in the New Testament, every single believer who faithfully looked ahead to the salvation that God was bringing, all believers, Old and New Testament together, are sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the first things to notice about the number is the way it's derived. The basic military unit in the Old Testament was the Kiliad, the 1,000. You'll see all through the Old Testament they were numbered by thousands. They'd number the army by you assemble by thousands and you assemble by thousands. Numbers 31, verse 4, they were supposed to send 1,000 from each tribe to war against Midian, for instance. So the idea of this, it's like a military formation. It represents an army. And if we stay consistent, remember earlier on we saw 24 elders, you had 12 Old Testament and 12 New Testament representing all the saints of all the ages. If we look at this and say that 12 represents the number of Old Testament saints and 12 represents the New Testament, what's 12 times 12? 144. And then you add the 1,000, 144,000. 144,000 representing the victorious and triumphant people of God throughout all ages. The army of the redeemed, the onward Christian soldiers. This is the victorious church. This is something that's key in this, is that this represents a victorious people. We're going to see this as we move through here, but the first thing to see is this does not represent a defeated people. This 144,000 does not represent a people who have lost. This represents a victorious army here in these verses. The immediate context, again, John is writing this to seven specific churches in Revelation. They would have understood this to mean something specific to them. This is not something that's sealed up and John says, here's this letter, but you can read it now, but it won't make any difference or mean anything for 2,000 years. We just can't read the Bible that way. So there had to be an immediate application. I believe the immediate application of this was the coming destruction of the city of Jerusalem on that generation for murdering the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But at the same time, though, that may be the immediate application, but this scope of this chapter just explodes later on. And it's far more than just 144,000 individuals. Because look what happens in verse 9. So picture the scene. John is in heaven. He hears the number sealed, 144,000. And then he names 12,000 from each tribe. But then verse 9, we see the number that John saw. Earlier on in verse 4 is the number John heard, but look at the number that he saw when he turns around. So he's standing in the throne room, he hears the number of all of these saints, and then he turns around, and what does it say in verse 9? After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. This is why I want to say that 144,000 is not a literal number. Because he hears 144,000 numbered, and he turns around, and there's far more than that that are being represented there. An uncountable number of people. When you think about this for a moment, John's experience here between verses 8 and 9, he hears the numbers of the tribes of Israel being numbered. They're being sealed by the blood of the Lamb. And he turns around and he sees more than just Jews, doesn't he? He doesn't just see Jews. What does he see? Every tribe, every people, every language. Wasn't that the greatest struggle of the first generation of Christians? They had a hard time believing that Gentiles could have faith in Christ. And he turns around and he sees an uncountable number. What did we see? We talked about covenants this morning in Sunday school, where God said to Abraham, I will make you blessed and all nations of the earth will be blessed through you. Here it's coming true. John turns around and he sees a number that no one could count of the redeemed from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about how you were separated from the commonwealth of Israel, you Gentiles, but now you've been brought near through the blood of Christ. Every people and every language go on to rejoice over the seal that they have been given, the seal that preserves them from the judgment to come. So in verses 10 through 14, we see the praises of the seal. We saw the number of the sealed. John hears the number, a symbolic number, and he turns around and he sees the reality. It's so much bigger. Of all the people that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And now here in verses 10 through 14, the praises of the sealed. Remember, Jesus is not going to break that seventh seal of judgment until he has sealed his people first. Until he has protected them first. Before he leveled his wrath on Jerusalem, he sealed his servants with his mark on their foreheads so that they would not be consumed. What happened in Exodus? What's the story in Exodus of the 10 plagues? God brought down his wrath on Egypt, but what did he do before he brought the wrath down on Egypt? He sealed his children. He sealed his people with the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts, and so that plague passed them by. And here, in the same way, these people are sealed by the blood of the Lamb. They are marked with the sealing blood of the Lamb of God so that they would be spared the avenging wrath of God on the generation that murdered the Messiah. As we read through the following verses, we see that the sealed servants of God praise him for the seal they received. See in verse 10, they cry out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And how are they described in verse 9? How are they clothed in verse 9? White robes. And what do they hold in their hands? Palm branches. These two images, their white robes and their palm branches, indicate the specific reasons why they're praising God for their salvation. What's the white robe represent? The righteousness of God that they have possessed. The white robes of their righteousness. They're praising God that they are clean before him. They are cleansed of their sin before him. In verse 14, they are the ones that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They've repented of their sins and trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for their salvation. How many of you, you see the white robe that you've been given, the righteousness of Christ, and it causes you to rejoice this morning? You see the holiness and the righteousness that you have in Christ. We see that reference from the Old Testament again, Isaiah 61. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness. Whatever else happens to the redeemed in the course of the judgments that are coming, they are utterly sealed from the wrath of God by the blood of the Lamb. No matter what happens to you, Christian, no matter what happens in the world around you, no matter what judgments God brings down on this earth, there is no judgment that can touch the righteousness that you possess before God because your robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. you are utterly sealed from the wrath of God. There is no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that will take away the white robe of that righteousness that you wear. And so you can rejoice as they do in their salvation. They praise God for the white robes of the righteousness, and they praise Him for the palm branches of their victory. Praise them for their palm branches of their victory. Now, when you read about somebody waving a palm branch, what's the first thing you think of in the Bible, in the New Testament? Think of Palm Sunday, right? When Jesus come riding into Jerusalem and they were all waving palm branches. Do you know why they were waving? Why palm branches in particular? This goes back in the history of Israel about 200 years earlier. About 200 years before Jesus rode down that city, the street in Jerusalem, it was the time towards the end of the War of the Maccabees, the story of the Maccabean Revolt. A Jewish priest led a revolt against the Greeks. At that time, the Greeks were ruling over Israel about 200 years before Christ. And the Greek kingdom, the Seleucid kingdom, were forcing the priests to worship the Greek gods, forcing them to include Apollos and Zeus and Hera and all the Greek gods and goddesses in their worship. And they wouldn't do it. And this one priest, who became known as the Maccabee, the hammer, he led a revolt. He said, "We will not do it." And so at about 160 BC, Judas Maccabeus, the son of the original priest, finally conquered the Seleucids and drove them out of Jerusalem. And when Judas Maccabeus came riding into Jerusalem, liberating them from the Greeks, from the pagans that had forced them to desecrate their worship, the people were waving palm branches in a symbol of victory. And that palm branch became a symbol of victory over oppression, victory over evil, victory over the godless pagans that had been subduing them. So that palm branch, and you'll see it worked into some of the archaeological evidence of the time, you'll see that palm branch was always a symbol of victory, a symbol of victory over oppression. As I said before, the closest analog that we have in our country would be like the Don't Tread on Me flag, you know, the Gadsden flag, which was a Don't Tread on Me, King George, you know, watch out. That's what a palm branch meant to the first century Jewish people. They said it's victory. It's winning over oppression. It's winning over the godless and pagan forces that wanted us to worship other gods. So when you see palm branches, now move all that into Revelation chapter 7. When you see palm branches being waved here, what are they saying? They are waving those palm branches saying that they have been given victory over the evil that has oppressed them. They have been victorious over every other so-called God or Lord that competes with the glory of the Lamb. When they stand there with their white robes of their righteousness and those palm branches of victory, they are saying, the Lamb has conquered all of His enemies, and in Him we have conquered. We have conquered over every enemy, over every sin. We have conquered over everything that has tried to destroy us because we've conquered through Jesus Christ. You see, even though that last seal, now remember, where are we? That last seal hasn't even been broken yet. Judgment hasn't even come yet. But already the people are worshiping God for the victory. Already they are worshiping the Lamb because He has brought victory. They have come out of the great tribulation. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that the fall of Jerusalem would be a great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. And so here in Revelation chapter 7, they've come out of that great tribulation, that destruction and the fall of Jerusalem. And they said that there is nothing that could touch them because they have been sealed by the blood of the Lamb. They bear the mark of the Lamb. But see, this is more, here in Revelation 7, the immediate application is the fall of Jerusalem, but there's so much more here. It's such a bigger picture than just the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, people who, you know, are far flung on the other side of the planet from Jerusalem are worshiping this way. It's not only God's people will be delivered from Jerusalem, but all of God's people who will be delivered from every trial and trouble and distress throughout the history of the church. We've seen the number of the sealed. We've seen the praises of the sealed in the verses 15 through 17. We see the blessings for the sealed. Look at verses 15 and 16. These ones who wear the white robes and they bear the palm branches of victory, it says they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Think of the comfort that the churches that are getting this letter can take from these verses. Put yourself again, first century. You belong to one of these churches in Asia Minor. The Roman Empire is beginning to mobilize all of its hatred against Christians. This is when Emperor Nero was beginning to cause trouble for the Christians. Even before that, Emperor Claudius had expelled all of the Jews from Rome. That's how Aquila and Priscilla met Paul in the book of Acts. They were refugees from Rome because already the Roman Empire was starting to drive out the Christians. They were surrounded by threats to their existence from outside. The churches knew that the Roman Empire had it in for them, and they were threatened by all of the unbelief on the inside. You read through the letters to the churches, and they were a mess. Between apostasy and immorality and all of the things that were threatening these churches. They read this letter, though. They read chapter 7, and they say, we are sealed by the mark of the Lamb. We are sheltered in him. We are sheltered in him. Verses 15 and 16. Look at the way it says it. They serve day and night in his temple. Did you catch that? How many of you ever work the day shift? How many of you have to work the night shift? Right? How many of you ever had to work a day and a night shift? Yeah. How long can you do that before the psychosis breaks in, right? You have to take a day off. You have to take time off. Right? It's either the day shift or the night shift. You can't do both. Sometimes you have to do both, and some of you have done it. But you've got to take a break. Think of what this tells you. The saints here in Revelation 7 rejoice because there are no more physical limitations on their worship. They don't get tired anymore. They don't get sleepy. They don't have to take a break or rest from their worship. It says they hunger no more, neither thirst no more. Their bodies never run out of energy. They never get hypoglycemic and need a cookie break. Because their worship is their food. The sun does not strike them or any scorching heat. They don't get tired. They don't get sick. They don't wear out. They don't fall apart. Nothing prevents them from worship. How often does our worship get short-circuited by our bodies and by our own sinfulness and by our own weakness? We get too tired. We can't pay attention. Our minds wander when you try to pray. You want to worship. It's in you. You want to worship. You want to praise God, but you're wore out. In heaven, that never happens anymore. You never tire. Day and night, you can praise God and never get tired. They don't have to step aside from worship because of their sin. Those white robes that they wear, the righteousness of the blood of the Lamb, they don't get out of fellowship with God or with each other because their battles with sin are over and done for good. Think of that. Think of the joy in the presence of God in heaven. Your battles with sin will be over and done forever. A couple years ago, somebody asked John MacArthur what he looked forward to most about heaven. And he said, when people ask me what appeals to me about heaven, it isn't the streets of transparent gold or the gates made of pearls. He says, it's the absence of sin. He says, I'm tired of sin. And what a great promise that if you have been sealed by the mark of the Lamb, by the blood of Jesus Christ, that is your inheritance, the white robe and the palm of victory in the presence of God, never ever again to be stained by sin. You are sealed by the Lamb and his blood. They rejoice because they're sheltered in God. In verse 17, they rejoice because they are shepherded by him. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The song that David sang, he sang it centuries earlier in the fields outside of Bethlehem, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. And here in Revelation chapter 7, that song still echoes, because how does the shepherd guide them? He guides them to living waters. He guides them. He tenderly protects and provides his own presence to them. There's no scorching heat of trouble, no creeping pestilence of sin that can touch the people that God has sealed. They are safe in his presence, sheltered and shepherded by him. Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd in the book of John. And here John writes Revelation 7 and says, look, here he is, still the Good Shepherd, keeping his people. They're sheltered by him, shepherded by him. And that means verses 14 and 15, they are known by him. They are known by him. They are a great multitude that no one can number, but guess what? Jesus Christ has numbered them. He knows every last one of that innumerable multitude. Christian, if you have washed your robes in the blood of the Lamb, if you have repented of your sin and trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for your salvation, you are known by the Lamb. You are known by him. You will never get lost in the shuffle. You will never fall through the cracks. You will never suffer any trouble or trial or heartache or calamity that will cause you to slip from the sight of your shepherd for even a moment. He knows you. He has laid down his life for you. He will never, ever let you go. You do realize, don't you, that you've been sealed by the mark of the blood of the Lamb? The four horsemen of the apocalypse can never touch you. Think of it. What else does Paul say? Surely that's part of what he means. Well, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or danger? Or sword? The great sword of the red swordsman of the horsemen of war cannot touch you, Christian. The black horseman of famine cannot touch you, Christian. It says, no, death itself and grave following it, the pale horseman will never be able to touch you, Christian, because you are sealed by the blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ. You bear the mark of the Lamb. God's wrath will never, ever touch you. Ever. For I am convinced, he says, we are more than conquerors through him who love us. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You are more than a conqueror in all of these things. You can wave the palm branch of victory over the wicked oppressiveness of this rebellious world, and you can rejoice in the victory that the Lamb has already won for you, even now while the darkness is still falling all around you. Even now, we live in a world darkened by the quarantines and the riots and the economic collapse and the career criminal politicians fighting with demonic intensity to destroy one another and this nation along with them. Even now, you are sealed. You are protected. The wrath of God that falls on a rebellious nation will never fall on you. Beloved, it is far too easy to succumb to the pessimism and fear and hopelessness of this world. There's a lot to be pessimistic about these days. But read through the book of Revelation, hear the voices of the redeemed here in Revelation 7, and you don't hear any pessimism about the future, do you? You don't hear the host of the redeemed saying, oh no, how terrible things are. What you hear, they are praising him for his victory before the last seal has even been opened. So worship that way. You worship that way. Worship him the way he is worshipped by the victorious army of the redeemed around the throne. For the righteousness that he has won for you by his blood. For the victory that he has won for you over your sin. For the victory he is winning through the advance of the gospel throughout every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. God does not open the seal of judgment on a people until he seals his own people by the blood of the Lamb. And if you have not received that mark of the Lamb, if you haven't washed your robes white in his blood, if you haven't turned from your sins and called on him for salvation, this is your moment. Because even now, God is holding back the four winds of judgment from this land, giving you one more opportunity, one more day to repent and turn to him and receive the mark of the Lamb to seal you against his wrath. The countdown clock in this nation is getting close to zero. So don't waste another moment. You can come down and pray with us after the service. We can talk to you, and so that you can know for sure that you've been sealed by the blood of the Lamb, made righteous and victorious, sheltered by him, shepherded by him, and known by him forever. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you have sealed your children by the blood of the Lamb. And it doesn't matter what happens in the future of this nation, doesn't matter what happens in the future of this world. Father, we see, and it's hard to miss, the signs that judgment is falling on our nation. And while we weep for our nation, we rejoice that we have been sealed from the wrath of God, that the wrath of God will never land on the ones who have been sealed by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray that you would make the mark of our belonging to Jesus Christ as absolutely clear as if we had written it on our foreheads. I belong to Jesus Christ, Father, that whatever we set our hand to do, that we'd remember we belong to Jesus Christ, that wherever we go, that people would look at us and the first thing they would see is they belong to Jesus Christ. Father, may we live in such a way that we bear that righteousness that you've won for us by the blood of Christ, that we bear the joy and the rejoicing of the victory of the Lamb, victory over our sin, victory over death, victory over the evil that surrounds us in this world. Father, we may worship you the way that you are worshiped by the army of the redeemed in heaven this morning. And Father, I pray that you would draw us closer to yourself, to see it more, to rejoice in it more every day. Thank you, Father, that you do not open the seal of judgment on a people until you seal your people by the blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ, in whose name that we pray, amen.